Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and thank you, Randy, very much. Well, it's good to see all of you today and on this Resurrection Day and the day that we celebrate the resurrection. We do that every week and every day, but particularly on this day. And it is always great to have the Chinese with us today. We are always privileged and honored to have you fellowshipping with us on this Lord's Day. Would you bow with me in prayer, and then we'll look at the Scripture. Father God, to you and you alone do we give thanks for the great truths of what we've sung. And Lord, we will never understand, even in all of eternity, your love and your grace and your mercy, for they are truly inexhaustible. And Lord, you've been so kind to give us the convicting work of the Spirit, the power of the gospel, people to come to us and share the truth, change lives all about us. And upon the pages of history and even your own created earth, the stamp and the mark of the truth of your divine intervention in the affairs of man so that he might know you. And Lord, I pray today as we consider the great resurrection of Christ, that we'll not only consider it, but we will by faith embrace it. And for those of us that have, we will live like it. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen. I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And it'll also be on the PowerPoint. And I want to speak to you today about the resurrection, fact or fiction. The resurrection, fact or fiction. The Spirit of God said through Peter, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect," or translated sometimes reverence. The hope that he refers to is the second coming of Christ, and it's called the blessed hope. And for Christ to come back a second time, he's come once. And to come back again means that he must have risen from the dead. And then the word to give an answer, the word answer, sometimes translated defense, is the word apologia in the original, and it's the word we get apology from, or the discipline of apologetics. And it is the idea not of apologizing in an I'm sorry way, but it is giving an answer or a defense for that hope, belief in Christ coming back again. So people may ask us as believers what we believe, and that is fine, but they may also ask us why we believe what we believe. And that, my dear friend, is also fine. It is all right for them to ask us, why do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why do we believe he's the Savior, the only way to heaven? And this morning particularly, why do we believe that Jesus actually, spiritually, physically, bodily, rose from the dead? That's the focus this morning, is to look at the claim and look at some of the most poignant arguments against it, and then the answers. Is it a fact or is it a fable? Whichever one of those two it is, the other one is ruled out. If it is a fable, it's no different than Mother Goose. But my dear friend, if it's a fact, it has not only time significance, but eternal. There have been many who've come along and were atheists and so forth, and They didn't believe in Christianity, particularly the claim of the resurrection. One of them was a young man named Josh McDowell, and he was a philosopher, and he would go to philosophy classes and so forth and argue against Christianity based upon the evidence, and one of the things he would argue against was the resurrection. And one day he just decided that he would go and do the evidential work and really disprove the resurrection once and for all. But in his quest to do that, he saw the evidence and he saw the arguments and he became convinced that the resurrection did in fact happen. He became a believer. He later wrote a well-known book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There was another young man. He was a trial lawyer in England. His name was Henry Morris. Very successful, very sharp, and he wanted to disprove the resurrection. He said, one day, I'm going to take the time. I don't have time right now, but one day, I'll take the time, and I'll look at the evidence and the arguments, and I will disprove, based upon factual evidence, the claim of the resurrection. That day finally came, and he gave himself to that, and he examined all the evidence just like a trial lawyer would. He gathered all of the arguments against it and examined that just like a trial lawyer would. But an odd thing happened on the way to trial. He became convinced not that the resurrection had not happened, but that it did happen. And he wrote a book entitled Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter's title is The Book That Refused to Be Written. Well, I want to look at this morning about the resurrection, because there have been many who set out to disprove it, argued against it, but the evidence is there for it. And I want to show you two things. Number one, the irremovable importance of the resurrection. And then we'll look at the arguments against it, and I'll answer that. Number one, this importance of it. In other words, I want you to know that the resurrection is not just a little component of Christianity. It's not just something you can take or leave, but it is what is called the cornerstone. If there is a resurrection, then Christianity is true. If there is not, then it's not worth anything. Listen to what Christ said. In Matthew 16:21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And he said, and be raised up on the third day. So he spoke of his resurrection. And Matthew 17:9, he told his disciples, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He repeated this prophecy about him rising from the dead in Matthew 17:22-23, chapter 20:18-19, and chapter 26:32. And then in John 2:18-22, he said, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day. So Jesus repeatedly predicted not only his death, but his resurrection from the dead. Now, my dear friend, I want to tell you that other religious leaders do not do that. They have not done that. The reason is because when they die, it is so easy to prove that they haven't risen from the dead. Matter of fact, you can go to their tombs and burial places even to this hour and see the evidence. But Jesus said it not only once, but many times to many different people, and he kept repeating that I will rise from the dead. Matter of fact, in John chapter 2, it is used as a proof of who he is. Meaning if it's not true, he's not who he claimed to be. If it is true, he is who he claimed to be. So it's not some peripheral truth. It's not as though you can come to the Bible and say, well, I don't really believe in the resurrection, but he sure taught some good things. No, no. It has been well stated that he was either a liar, you shouldn't believe him then because he's deceiving people, or he's a lunatic, you shouldn't believe him then because he's self-deceived, or he is in fact Lord, and you should believe him with all your heart. and all your soul. Either he was who he said he was, did what he said he would do, or he didn't. And then not only the claims of Christ, but I want you to think about in the volatile time in which Peter was going to go to Jerusalem and preach the very first message that would be preached, and he was going to preach it to the group that was the most hostile against the claims of Christ, and right in the very center of where the resurrection had taken place. In other words, he wasn't 10 million miles away and saying, yeah, over there he was raised. He was speaking to the very people who walked the streets, who understood all about it, and they, many of them are the ones that had him crucified. You know what he could have done on that first sermon of the church? He could have preached on the feeding of the 5,000. That would have been a good one. Or the miracles. Or all of the healings. And there were many who saw that. But he chose instead, and rightly so, to preach on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he gave these reasons in his message for preaching on that. He said the resurrection was the explanation of why Jesus died. He said it was prophetically anticipated from the Old Testament that this would be the messianic experience. He said that all the apostles had been eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. He said it is the cause of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he said it is the resurrection that certifies that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the predicted King from the Old Testament. If you remove the resurrection from Christianity, you have no Christianity. You cannot have Christianity and not have the resurrection. Listen to the conclusion of the scripture in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 17. Listen to what these few words say. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So I want to give you four of the major arguments that have been used by atheists and skeptics against the resurrection. Because again, I want to put this so that we understand what we're talking about. It's not just an article of faith of the church, it is the cornerstone. If Jesus Christ got the resurrection wrong, then he's no one. But if he rose from the dead physically, bodily, verifiably, as he so predicted, then his claims to be the Savior of the world, the only way to heaven, and the Son of God, they're all true as well. I mean, this is the point of either proving you are who you claim to be or being falsified. So let me give you these. I'll give them to you, tell you what they are basically, and then I'll respond. The first one is called the swoon theory. Swoon meaning to faint. And the essence of this argument that they said was, well, when Christ went on the cross and he had been beaten and all of these things had happened to him, it so traumatized him that he eventually fainted on the cross. He appeared to be dead. Everyone thought he was dead, but actually he wasn't dead. He just kind of went into this kind of semi-comatose or fainted place. And then when they moved him to the tomb, well, you know, the cool, fresh air in the tomb kind of revived him. And so he finally got up and he stepped outside and the apostles saw him. And man, they celebrated and they thought, he resurrected. And so they began saying that he resurrected from the dead. But he really was never dead. Here's the answer. Christ, first, he was dead. Christ claimed to be dead. He said he would die. But not only that, the people who loved him, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who saw him, they said he had died. But not only that, not just the ones who loved him, but those who loathed him, the soldiers who were set to guard the tomb, they said he died. The ones that crucified him said he died. So both his friends said he died, and his foes said he died. Also, when you go back in antiquity, anywhere in antiquity, you do not find around the time of Christ or shortly after that, you do not find ever this argument being made. You know why? Because they understood crucifixion well. They had seen it many times under Roman authority. And they knew one thing. When they pulled you off the cross, you were dead. Not only that, but the spear in the side, the point of that was to give the medical evidence that he was, in fact, dead. David Strauss, he was a German rationalist and no believer in the resurrection. And this is what he said of this theory. It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the grave, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was the conqueror over death and the grave, the prince of life, an impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry, end quote. So while people bandy this about, even the skeptics who have looked at it say, doesn't hold water. He really died on the cross. Second is the argument that the disciples stole the body. Now this was actually made by the chief priest in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. And the argument goes this way, that he did die on the cross. They put him in a tomb. But then the disciples kind of came up with this plan to start this new religion. So they went over, they stole his body out of the tomb, and there was this empty tomb, and now they could claim that Christ rose from the dead. But actually, they had stolen his body. What's the answer to that? Well, ironically, what Rome and what the Jewish leaders had done to preclude anyone from stealing the body became the actual incontrovertible evidence that in fact no one did steal it. In other words, if they wouldn't have gone to all the measures to protect, one could make that argument. But when you look at all they did, it's hard to hold up. For example, the stone that was laid in front of these tombs, there was a doorway and there was a crevice, and they would roll a massive stone in front of the doorway. And the professor T.J. Thornburg said it was used to protect against man getting in and stealing things, and against wild beasts getting in and, of course, eating the body. The Talmudist writers, and that's the Jewish theologians that wrote in their commentary, they would speak of this often. One commentator on the text of Mark chapter 16 verse 4 said of this stone, 20 men could not move it. We know that three women could not move it because they asked Mark, and who will roll away the stone? And Mark chapter 16 verse 4 said it was an exceedingly large stone. And the word large is the word mega. It is an exceedingly mega stone. And so the stone would have been difficult to move. Second was the guard. There was a guard posted, and A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said that the phrase that's used in Greek of this guard tells you that it was a Roman guard and not the Jewish police. And so a guard and a Roman guard was made up of four men. That would have been four guards stationed at the tomb. And if the body would have been stolen while they were there, they would have been under the threat of losing their life for either abandoning their post or being deleterious at their post, derelict at their post, not watching and guarding like they should. So they were banking their life on protecting that no one would be able to steal the body. Third is the idea of the myrrh. When they embalmed back, or they didn't embalm, but to keep the odors and so forth and to do certain things, they used this myrrh, this sticky gummy substance, and they would put it on their body, and then they would wrap them in the garments around them. And when they lay in the tomb, what it would become, like they were kind of glued, it would begin to adhere to the body. And so to have stolen the body, if you're stealing something, you don't stand around and take these things off and go to all this trouble. You just grab it and go. And this is why when Peter came to the tomb, even Peter was stunned. And what stunned him was that the body was gone, but the clothing, the wrapping was still there. And he knew that you wouldn't do that if you stole the body. Fourth, Luke chapter 24, it reminds us that the apostles had not even realized the truth of the resurrection. In other words, they hadn't even realized the truth of it. How could they set about fabricating what they had not realized was true? The last thing that would be said against this stealing of the body is that Judas betrayed him, and of the other 11, 10 of them died for that faith. One was exiled to the lonely Isle of Patmos. And it's been well said, martyrs and liars are not made of the same thing. They may have been deceived, but they were not liars. Even again, the skeptic David Strauss says, it must be acknowledged that the disciples firmly believed that Jesus was risen. Did you know that even Orthodox Jewish rabbis who are no fan of Christ, no believer in Christ as Savior, they even admit this. And, for example, Rabbi Klausner, he admits, quote, the disciples were too honorable to perform any piece of deception like this. John R. Stott says, if anything is clear from the Gospels and the Acts, it is that the apostles were sincere. They may have been deceived, if you like, but they were not deceivers. So when you look at this theory about that they stole the body, you have the stone that was difficult to remove. You have the guard that was almost impenetrable. You have this myrrh that acted as a paste, gum, gluey type substance. You have the apostles didn't even believe at this time there would be a resurrection, so how could they fabricate it? And then they believe what they believe so much that they gave their lives for that truth. Third is what's called the hallucination theory. And that is this, that all of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, they didn't actually happen. They weren't real, but they were hallucinations. Now, an hallucination is basically something that happens internally in your mind. There is an act, but it has no external corresponding reality. So the claim is that all of these times that people say that they saw Christ resurrected, really there was no external reality. He wasn't really resurrected, but what they were doing was hallucinating. What's the answer to that? Well, first, the foremost qualification to be an apostle, what you had to have done, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. You couldn't have heard about it. You had to see it with your own eyes. When the apostle gathered in the upper room and they were having to replace Judas and they were trying to pick out a replacement, the first qualification was he has to be one who has seen the resurrected Christ. Again, when you go to that sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there he is speaking to the most hostile environment, and the environment that would have known all of the facts. He said, and we are witnesses, not only we apostles, but we Christians, we have seen him resurrected. And then you go to the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament, and he says, in his defense of being an apostle, he said, have I not seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ? And so you have this claim and this qualification of an apostle. Secondly, when you think about the appearances, there was a variety of ways and places that they happened. For example, one happened with the women at early morning at the tomb, Matthew 28:9. And then Luke 24:13 says that it happened one afternoon again on the road to Emmaus. And then John 21:1-3, it happened again in the morning by a lake. And then according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, the Galilean meeting, there were 500. And so are we to suppose that these different ones at different times and different places and different groups, particularly these 500, all had the same hallucination? Doesn't that stretch credulity? What lengths people will go to not to accept the evidence. He appeared to the 11 repeatedly in different places and different times. Such variance and variety defies the very concept of it being an hallucination. Also, there is something innate of an hallucination, and that is that there is a spirit of anticipation, of expectancy. And they say people who hallucinate, they have this idea of expecting something to happen, and so this anticipation can kind of birth and kindle the beliefs that what happens in the mind is actual reality. Professor E.H. Day, commenting on this, he said, "The first appearance of the Lord found the various disciples in various mental attitudes. But the state of expectancy, anticipation, or preparedness to see Him are conspicuously absent. Their faith was shaken by a shamed death." If you think about Mary, if she had an hallucination, it's kind of odd because she didn't recognize the person of the hallucination. She thought it was the gardener. When the apostles had the hallucination, they didn't understand and recognize the person either because they thought it was a ghost and it terrified them. Matter of fact, there are three occasions when someone saw this, what's called an hallucination, and didn't recognize the person they were supposed to see in the hallucination. Completely implausible. Fourth, it is the idea that the ones who went looking for Him went to the wrong tomb accidentally. Here's the argument. The women and the others, and the women were the first ones at the tomb, well, they when they were going to the tomb to anoint Him and so forth, they were mistaken and they went to the wrong tomb. But the angel that was there at the right tomb, he saw them at the wrong tomb, and he said, "Hey, he's not there." And he wanted to go ahead and tell them he's over here, but they heard that angel and got so frightened that they ran away in terror. So they basically went to the wrong tomb. Well, here's the response to that. These women were there 3 days earlier when this body of their loved one was interred. Do you really think that one of these women, not to mention all of the women, got the wrong tomb? You ever buried somebody you love and a couple of days later go to the wrong tomb? Can't find where they were buried. Second, Peter and John also went to the tomb. Do you think they got the wrong tomb as well? Third, Matthew 28:9, the angel said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." Do you think the angel also got the wrong tomb? And then Joseph of Arimathea, do we really believe that he got the wrong tomb since it was his tomb that he gave for Christ, so he didn't even know where his own tomb was? And by the way, if by some stretch of imagination they did happen to end up at the wrong tomb, all the Sanhedrin had to do was say, "Hey, dummy, you're at the wrong tomb. The angel told you once it's over here." But they did no such thing. Simon Greenleaf, a famous Harvard professor of law, says, and I quote, "All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, and with surrounding facts and circumstances. And let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witnesses being subjected to rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." End quote. Just give it the same view you would any other thing. Today, Confucius' tomb occupied. Buddha's tomb occupied. Muhammad's tomb occupied. And all other would-be religious leaders, except one, Jesus Christ, his tomb is empty. Gary Habermas, he is an apologist for Christianity, and he says this in one of his books. "In all, 45 ancient extra-biblical sources validate the history of Jesus, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Of the 45 sources, 18 specifically record the resurrection. These are outside of the Bible. While an additional 11 more provide relevant facts surrounding this occurrence." Lord Darling, he was the Chief Justice in England, and he said this, "On the greatest point, referring to the resurrection, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favor, as living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true." Just on the evidence. You say, is it fact or fiction? It is fact. You say, what does that mean to me? It means this. If he said he would rise from the dead and gave a claim that could be proven or disproven like no other religious leader, and he did it, then he is truth, and he is what he said to be, God and the Savior. Not only that, but he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me." And if he told us the truth about the resurrection, and he did rise from the dead, there is no reason to doubt his claim that he is the only way. To follow anyone else, no matter how wise we may believe they are, no matter how influential they may be, to follow anyone else can only lead you to death. It is only following Christ that can lead us to life, because all of the other ones died and died only. What does it mean? It means he is who he said he is. What should we do about it? Why did he do that? Why would he do that? Why would he die, be buried, and rise again? Because we've all sinned, and because of that, no one can get themselves out of this predicament. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We are separated from God because of our sin, because of our iniquity, and we cannot change that situation. Why did he do it? Because we're all sinners. Why did he do it? Because God so loved the world. Let me just stop you for 1 second. We trivialize that verse because we are so familiar with it. We are so familiar with God so loved the world, God so loved the world. But did you know what? Only one being in time and eternity can make that statement, and that is God. Because neither you nor I love all the world. Not in the way that God does, because God knows every sin, every evil, everything we've ever thought wrong, everything we've ever done wrong. We are operating as enemies before we are believers. Everything you can possibly imagine. Many times we find out somebody said one word against us and we now don't love them. That's surely not enough to do something to deliver them. But God and God alone can know every blemish, every sin, every evil, every wickedness, and He can know it in a way that is impossible for us, and He can say, I still love you. He said He loves the world. That's all of humanity. So that whosoever, that's the individual. It is to the world. But it is to me, and it is to you personally. And He gives eternal life. What should you do? What should you do with that knowledge? You see, we either recognize there is this blessed hope, and that means that He rose from the dead, or it is the horror of horrors if we don't receive Him by faith. A number of years ago, a club was formed at Oxford University called the Socratic Club. And it was formed and designed to entertain and debate intellectual questions against religion in general, but particularly Christianity. Its first president, first person asked to be president, was the former atheist C.S. Lewis, who had moved from his atheism to now he was a believer, and of course he has become well known as a Christian apologist, someone who defends Christianity when he used to argue against it. Another participant in the Socratic Club at one time, and actually was there when Lewis was and heard Lewis presenting his arguments for Christ, is Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew was the foremost atheist in the latter part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st. Since about 1950, Anthony Flew in the Western world is so significant that he actually framed the debate, set the agenda for the arguments against Christ, Christianity, and the resurrection. He debated Christian apologists for many, many years. He didn't get converted. That is not why he came to believe that there is a God. And he wrote a book by that title, There Is a God. He moved from atheist to believing that there is a God. What brought him was the evidence, following the evidence. But as he continued and he interacted with a Christian theologian in England named Dr. Wright, and he became very persuaded about things that Dr. Wright had said. And here's a couple of quotes that this atheist now believing in God said concerning Christianity, quote, if you are wanting omnipotence to set up a religion, this is the one to beat, end quote. Meaning that looking at Christianity, and he looked at all the other religions, he said, really, when you understand that God by His nature would be omnipotent, there's really only one religion in all of the world that would be the one to choose to believe based upon that. He said all the others have all of these problems. Now he's still not a Christian, so he's not defending Christianity. He said also concerning the resurrection, which he argued many times against based upon many reasons. He said, quote, today I would say the claim concerning the resurrection is more impressive than any by the religious competition, end quote. Here was a man who came to believe in God, but he not only came to believe in God, he began to believe that the Bible was the one that revealed the right God, and the very things he had argued against, like the resurrection, he now was seeing that that was really based on an enormous amount of evidence. He made this shift in 2004 to believing in God. And I was hoping and praying that he would come to the place where he believed in Christ. He never made that public profession. I don't know what happened privately. But though he was convinced that Christianity was all there was to consider and the claim of the resurrection was formidable, as far as I know, he never made a profession of faith in Christ, though the evidence was significant. C.S. Lewis, on the other hand, was an atheist who came to know knowledge, came to know evidence, and moved from that evidence to faith in Christ. Two atheists, both convinced by the evidence, both had the knowledge, but one of them, to my knowledge, did not move beyond knowledge. And he died on April the 10th, 2010, 1 year ago today. The other one embraced by faith. So, will you follow Anthony Flew, the one who knew the evidence was there and you've heard it? You now have the knowledge. But he never moved beyond knowledge to faith, so you leave and you're still waiting on more evidence, more knowledge. Or will you follow the one like C.S. Lewis who took him out of evidence, took an amount of knowledge, and then knew that he would never know everything because he's not God, and by faith he embraced Jesus Christ and was given eternal life? That's the choice I pray that all of us would choose. What C.S. Lewis did. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? And if you don't know Him as Savior and Lord, today the Lord has allowed you to hear the evidence that He was who He claimed to be, that He conquered the thing that no man can conquer, and that is death. We may put it off or we may prolong it. We may make it milder for some, but we do not stop it. And Christ conquered it. And He did it for the world. He did it for you. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you have to call. The Spirit of God says it is impossible to please God without faith. God will never allow you to have enough knowledge and enough evidence where it won't take faith. It will take faith. But He hasn't called you to blind faith. He's given you evidence in people's lives, in the Scripture, in the character of Christ, in the pages of history, the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, the power of the Gospel. And within you and within every human is a desire for eternity. It's a hole. And we try to fill it with knowledge and wealth and popularity and friends and love and all of these things. But it can only be filled by knowing we have eternal life with God. And that comes by faith in Christ. I pray you'll believe in Him today. Father, we thank You for Your Word and loving us. And Lord, that You love us is so beyond our ability to understand, much less communicate. And sometimes one human will turn on another because we find out one thing they said or did. If we were to know all the evils of the world, we could only say, we so hate the world. But only You and You alone can look at every sin and blackness and nefariousness in all of its dimensions of evil and say, I love You. And we thank You that You do. And we thank You for the work of the Spirit and the power of the Gospel. And Lord, I pray today that no one would leave here that doesn't move beyond evidence and knowledge to faith. And just say, Lord, I trust You. I ask You to save me from my sin. I've broken Your law and I deserve hell. But because You unimaginably love me, I can be saved by faith. because of what Christ did for me. And I embrace Him. And I call on His name. And God save me. And I will follow Him. In His name we pray. Amen.